Seeking Assurance. This message was first preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon sometime in the late 1800s. Our text for today comes from Psalm 35:3. O God, say to my soul, I am your salvation. King David knew where to run for shelter in his hour of difficulty. There were many people that opposed him. He had been greatly slandered, and his life was difficult. So after laying out his situation before the Lord, he turned to the Most High God, crying out to him for help, with only one request, as if this would suffice to relieve him from all of his troubles. He said, O God, say to my soul, I am your salvation. He therefore begged God to give him a word from his own mouth, to take up the shield and the sword in his defense, and to be his defender. Speak to my soul some assuring words, and it will be enough for me. It is a sign of adoption, a mark of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, if in our times of trouble we run to our God. My dear friends, do you find any difficulty in doing this? Is this not one of your spiritual instincts? Then be afraid, in case you are not a true born-again child of God. For the truly born-again child seeks its father's face and cries out for its father's attention. I recommend this short prayer to everyone present here today, both to the saint and to the sinner, to the young and to the old, and to those who are assured of their salvation, and to those who are doubtful of it. O God, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Our text for today appears to imply three things. First, it implies certain doctrines. Next, it implies certain desires. And lastly, it implies certain practical lessons for our meditation. Point number one, our text implies certain doctrines. We need salvation. We need salvation. Again, King David pleads with God, say to my soul, I am your salvation. This clearly implies that we need salvation. Salvation is the greatest need of the entire human race. We need to be saved from the consequences of the original sin of Adam and Eve, and from the effects of our own sins, and from the penalties due to our guilt and the indwelling power of sin, and from the dominance of our corrupt nature. You all know this by the witness of conscience. Therefore, I don't need to argue or attempt to prove it. But the main question is, do we know that we need salvation by experience? For it is one thing to know the letter of the law, but quite another thing to know the spirit. One thing to know a sin in our mind, and another thing to be actively affected by the sin in the soul. Answer me then. Have you learned by experience that you need to be saved? Did you ever see your past sins in their true colors? Did you ever think of what the effect of a future sin would have on your life? Until you pulled back, alarmed and terror-stricken at the thought of the sin? Have you ever recognized that you need the salvation that Christ came to bring? Truly, we will never seek salvation until we see that we need it. We are usually driven into the seaport of saving grace by a storm. It is not often that we run to Christ if there is any other door open. In the painful difficulties of poverty, we have to cry out to Jesus for food. When we are sick, we beg him for health and a cure. Furthermore, beloved, what we really need is a continuous salvation. It is good for a true Christian to remember that in a certain sense, they too need to be saved daily. Not from hell, for we are saved from that, nor from the guilt of our sins, for thanks be to our loving and merciful God, that is all purged by the blood of Christ, once shed for the forgiveness of our sins. But we need to be saved every day from the temptations that attack our souls and from the trials that trouble our path and from the corruptions of our fallen nature. That great preacher, George Whitefield, once said, and I quote, "He hoped he was converted," end quote. But conversion is a thing that takes place every day, not regeneration, for that is a once-for-all event. But conversion. Whitefield said, "I need to be converted from laying too long in bed in the morning, and be converted from laziness all day long." And so do we. There is always something we need to be converted from, some sinful thing that we need to be saved from. And until we get within the pearly gates, we will still have a need to cry out for salvation from some evil that harasses us. Salvation by the blood of Christ we have received, yet we still need the daily salvation by the might and power of the Holy Spirit, who is to conquer and to destroy all of our dreadful sins and inherent depravity. Do we feel that we need it? Believer, do you feel that you need it? Beware of thinking that you are rich with all your earthly possessions. You are near to bankruptcy when you find joy in your earthly possessions. I counsel you, therefore, still to bow your knee and cry out to the great Savior, "Lord, save me or I perish." That prayer should always be prayed by all Christians. Another doctrine lies on the surface of our text. Our own personal salvation should be the matter of our highest thoughts and greatest seriousness. David's prayer, "O God, please say to my soul, I am your salvation," should be the uttermost cry of your heart. Do not ask the Lord to make you wealthy, for you can imagine that this would involve too high a position and too heavy a responsibility for you to bear with self-discipline. Do not seek a pinnacle from which you might be in danger of falling. I will not beg the Lord to give me rich foods for my pride, or good fortune for my wishes, but instead that the Lord will give me an immediate assurance of my salvation. This is a blessing I must have. It is essential to my immediate and endless happiness. Lord, do not let your servant be put off with any inferior blessing. If it pleases you to keep me poor with very little money, so be it. Yet do not deny me a drink from the living water. Oh, grant me your salvation. This should be the chief, the unquenchable longing of each man's spirit. Sadly, for the ignorance and the hard hearts of some who can treat salvation lightly, as though it were a matter of no immediate concern. Are you crazy enough to imagine that whether you have an interest in Christ or not is a question that can be solved in a few minutes while you are on your deathbed? Ah, it is not so, my friend. Wisdom should encourage us, and danger should drive us to seek shelter from a calamity that would leave us a total wreck. Nothing lies so near to our interest and our happiness. Nothing, therefore, should press so closely on our hearts as to be in Christ and to be made through him partakers of everlasting life. Oh, dear listener, this question then I press upon you. Have you been led by the Spirit of God to see to this as your first concern? Are you saved, or are you anxious to be saved with an anxiety that will not rest nor stop? Are you striving and struggling in your heart to find the Savior without whom you are utterly lost, ruined, and doomed? Unless God's Holy Spirit covers it with power, preaching reaches no farther than the ear. Oh, that he would speak to your souls! With what power and drive would fill your soul? Now a third doctrine implied in these words, salvation must come entirely from the Lord himself. Salvation must come entirely from the Lord himself. Again the text reads, God, please say to my soul, I am your salvation. The eye of the person pleading for mercy is obviously focused on God and God alone, and rightly so. For salvation does not come from the hills, nor from the opinion of a multitude of people, nor from the efforts of individuals. Surely the salvation of the lost is found in the Lord alone. Salvation never springs up from the plans of our heart. In vain do you seek to obtain it by any religious ceremonies. The source and foundation of salvation are only to be found in the eternal plan and purpose of God. In the covenant of God, it was determined. In the wisdom of God, it was planned. In the great redemption of God, it was accomplished. And by the Holy Spirit of God, it is applied. Yes, salvation is of the Lord. Happy is the man or woman who knows this. Extremely happy are they who know it by experience. They will turn their eyes only to the Lord. Are you seeking salvation by your own works? By anything that is based on your own merits? Are you seeking a knowledge of salvation by your own feelings? Do you consult the thoughts of your mind, hopeful or desponding? Do you dream of being prepared for Christ and try to make yourself suitable to receive his mercy? Well, this is trying to save yourself, and therefore to insult the Savior. Christ wants nothing of you. He comes to bring everything to you. Even your sense of the need of salvation, he gives to you. All your efforts to make yourself fit for salvation makes you unfit. All your efforts to clean up your life only makes you more filthy in his sight. Come as you are to your God through Christ the Mediator, and in him alone you will find salvation. Take special notice that the words are not, say to my soul, I am your Savior. For David wants more than that. He longs for God to say, I am your salvation, as if God were not only the giver of salvation, but absolutely salvation itself. To get Christ is to get salvation. To get God on our side is to be saved. Salvation does not merely come from God as a gift. It absolutely involves the adoption of God himself as a part of one's own soul. How wonderful this is! Who can comprehend God? Who can imagine, much less describe, his infinite perfections? Salvations proceeding from the Lord, from Jehovah, from the great I Am, communicating the wealth of his precious attributes? Ask the question, who are you, Lord? The answer comes back, I am your salvation. No title, however noble, could enhance the description. He is the I Am. He is the I Am. His existence is original and pure. From everlasting to everlasting, he is the God Most High. To him there is neither past nor future, but one eternal now. The only God who can save us must be the only true and living God. So great a salvation cannot be comprehended without a clear understanding of Jehovah in all of his attributes. And if anyone discredits his eternal power and Godhead, or denies that he created the heavens and the earth and bears the weight of them on his shoulders, then these unbelievers, these doubters, these skeptics bring to us a Christ who cannot save. We must have a Redeemer as mighty as the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. We must have the mighty Son of God, immortal and eternal, to rescue our souls from going down into the pit of hell. If you are leaning on any arm but an eternal one, it will fail you. Oh, poor senseless heart, if you are depending on anything or anyone else for salvation but the very God who created and maintains this earth, then your dependence will fail you, especially when you need help the most. The earth itself will grow dim with years. This globe, with all of her granite rocks, will melt in a fervent heat in the time of God's judgment. The eternal God must be your refuge, and underneath you must be the everlasting arms, or else the salvation you pretend to have will be worse than useless. O my Jehovah, say to my soul, I, the glorious Jehovah, I am your salvation. These doctrines may seem to some of you so commonplace that you will say, we have heard them 10,000 times. But I refer to them now to press the question. Do you know the vital force of these great truths in your own hearts? Beloved, let each man, let each woman ask the question, do I realize my great need of salvation? Do I know that it must come from God? Have I received it from Him? Have I pleaded directly to Him for it? Have I received it from Him in such a way that I have seen the glory of God there, so that my salvation will be to me an everlasting sign that will never be taken away? If you have had no communications with God concerning your salvation, then your soul is in an extremely bad situation. Now let us turn to our second major point for today. Our text implies certain desires. It was David's desire not only to have God for his salvation, but to know it for a fact, and that on the most conclusive evidence, having true faith, the best possible assurance, by receiving a positive communication from God Himself. So David prayed, say to my soul, I am your salvation. There are some who doubt whether full assurance of saving faith can be obtained. But they do not need to doubt an attainment of assurance, which multitudes possess and enjoy daily. Others suppose that if they could experience a full assurance of their salvation, it would be dangerous. And yet there are thousands of the saints who, so far from finding the privilege unsafe, constantly prove its sanctifying, elevating power why they walk by faith and live near to God. Some have assumed that any man who knew himself to be saved would inevitably grow lukewarm in character and negligent in his conduct, but this is not true. A man who knows that a piece of farmland is really his own does not become indifferent about its value and usefulness. He tills and farms it with all the more dedication and diligence. The fact is this, he who knows himself to be saved, being rid of that curse and burden of fear which often renders him incapable of serving God, passes beyond the realm of submissive bondage. No more does he selfishly seek his own interests, but his labor is now free, cheered on by love. Out of sheer gratitude, he devotes himself to the service of the kind and benevolent God, by whom so great a blessing has been bestowed. However, if your confidence in your own salvation makes you walk without a real concern for the sins in your life, then trust that you have mistaken vain boasting for pure faith and arrogant presumption for true assurance. They who really possess this true grace are always very sensitive of the Lord's will. It constrains them to walk humbly with God. And any child of God who has once enjoyed the favor of heaven's eternal King and basks in the light of the face of Christ, which beams with grace and glory, There is no attraction in all the world that can compare with the peace and pleasure in which he abides. True assurance of faith is a humble thing, a comforting thing, a sanctifying thing, and it should therefore be the desire of all faithful hearts. This assurance of which David speaks is a personal matter. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. O beloved, we must have personal dealings with our God. No proxy can help. Churches may invent what ordinances they please to gratify their notions of convenience, but there can be no sponsors in godliness. That would be irrational and impossible. Every vow and every offering to be acceptable must have its own proper individuality. No eyes but yours can adequately weep over your sins. No heart but your own can realistically be broken and contrite for your sins. You yourself must repent. Even the Holy Spirit cannot repent for you, as some seem to imagine. He works repentance in you, but you yourself must repent. And as to faith, that must be the looking with the spiritual eye to Christ and resting on him with your whole heart. Another person cannot do it for you. National religion is the most deceitful of all delusions. What do we gain by calling ourselves a Christian nation, if in fact God does not call us that? We would likely be pronounced a heathen nation if we were surveyed. Take a survey of this great city of London and see how many there are who never enter a true church of the living God, and who spend the Lord's Day, Sunday, in idleness or seek their own pleasure in sensual pursuits. There are multitudes who scarcely know the name of Jesus. Are these Christians? It is a pity that we should lend the slightest sanction to such an empty profession. While men live as heathens, we ought to deal with them as such and seek to convert them from darkness into God's marvelous light. And as to the religion which descends in families, this will not suffice, though it be perpetuated from generation to generation. Not a drop of true religion comes in the blood. You are all born of a corrupt bloodline, and you naturally bear the image of the worldly. If, however, you are truly born of God, it is not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again is as true of the child of a long generation of godly ancestors as it is of the young pagan in the deepest jungle who never even heard of the Savior's name. You must be born again is a universal truth. There must be a personal work of the Spirit of God in each individual soul, and the assurance we must pant after is our own personal assurance and our own individual interest in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of this, that you will have to die alone? You must pass through the gates of death as solemnly as others, and then face God's judgment of your life. You will come as a separate spirit standing before his throne. I beg you to seek Jesus Christ while you are still alive on this earth. Seek union with him so that he will be a blessed companion in your death and in your eternal destiny. Our vast congregation before me today are made up of various groups of people. Oh, that I knew how to reach your conscience one by one. Be aroused to seek righteousness. Your brother's conversion, your sister's salvation, your mother's holiness, your father's grace, how will these benefit you? Thank God if you do have such relatives, for then God has been very kind to you. But how will they comfort you if you are thrown into the eternal fires of damnation? What drops of water can they administer to your burning tongue if you are in the place of eternal torment? Oh, I beg you, be eager, be earnest, be anxious with a sacred yearning to make your own calling and election sure. It is a personal assurance that we must seek after, and then will our souls be joyful in the Lord, and in his salvation we will greatly rejoice. But remember, lest anyone should be mistaken, that assurance David sought after was purely spiritual. When he said, "Say to my soul, say to my soul." We do not expect that God will give fresh revelations to us. We are far from believing that hearing voices or seeing visions or having dreams can give any satisfactory evidence of the divine love to any person. I am ashamed of such ministers who would encourage their listeners in the conviction that their dreams are to be taken as assurances of God. Why, if you were to dream tonight that you were in hell, that would not send you there. Or were you to dream that you were in heaven, that too would not carry you there. Think as you may about your own experiences, but if you attempt to build any interpretation upon them, then your creation will prove to be a substance without foundation. Such things furnish no grounds of dependence. I utterly deny that these visionary things can ever give any evidence of the favor of God. The only voice which alone can confirm your salvation is the voice of God to your soul, to your mind, and to your spirit, not to your ears and not to your eyes. Salvation is a spiritual thing. Assurance of salvation does not belong to external sounds, nor to external impressions upon the eye. There is an eye inside the eye, and an ear far quicker than the ear on the side of your head. It is with that inner eye that you must see God, and with this inner ear that you must hear his voice, the voice of God saying to your soul, "I am your salvation." Be sure that you always cultivate a spiritual religion. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. The assurance that comes from God is addressed to the heart, to the mind, to the conscience, and to the soul. It is purely spiritual. Do not seek, therefore, after visions, dreams, miracles, signs, and wonders, but believe when God speaks to your heart, according to all the decrees and testimonies, the precepts and promises which are contained in the sure word of God. And now note this as well. The craving of the assurance of our salvation is from God. Do you ask in what way God himself tells a man that he is his salvation? He does it simply through his word. He does it simply through his word. If I read in God's word, I will not find my name enrolled there among the saved. If I did, I would be suspicious that perhaps I was not the person intended. I should be rather dubious as to the spelling of the name, or I might be apprehensive that there was another individual of the same name. But when I find myself properly and fully described, then I cannot doubt my own identity. For instance, it is written, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." Very well, I have believed. I know I have. I know I trust Christ with all my heart. I have also, in obedience to his word, been baptized. Therefore, if the testimony of God's word is true, plain, and designed to make mistakes impossible, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, the conclusion is reached. The problem is solved. The evidence is transparent. If you are one who repented and believed in Christ, but are not sure that you are really saved, then you only have to accept the clear statement of God's word. The fact is, God's word in that old book, this blessed Bible, is as good as if he tore open the heavens and spoke right out from the magnificent glory. It is just as sure and reliable to the souls who believe it to be his word as if he spoke with a trumpet, or as if he sent a message by an angel. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. You only have to make sure that you believe in the Son of God, and then you will have God's assurance that you will have eternal life. But even beyond the testimony of the Word of God, there comes a vital force to God's people with the Word, compelling them to understand the meaning and to accept it. This mysterious energy comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. And the only way we can prove this and to understand it is by its effect. We are made alive spiritually. We have spiritual knowledge and insights in our understanding, which speaks to us, saying to our soul that God is our salvation. Moreover, King David wanted immediate assurance. God, say to my soul, I am your salvation. That is a pressing cry for quick relief. It meant in David's case that he wanted assurance at the present moment. Oh, my dear friends, beware of postponing the expectation of assurance until you are about to die, for you have no more reason to expect it then than you have to expect it now. If you are content to live in doubt and have anxiety in your soul throughout your lifetime, then you will surely be worried with fearful anxiety when the day of your death comes. It is your duty and your privilege as a believer not to stand wavering over God's promise, but knowing it is truthful, to accept it with unwavering faith. I can understand a man or a woman doubting whether they are truly converted or not, but I cannot tolerate their indifference in quietly resting without assurance until their deathbed. But, O beloved, how can you treat lightly, or how can you allow sleep to your eyes until you have the assurance of your salvation? You are living not knowing whether you are in Christ or not. Perhaps you're unsaved. Perhaps already condemned. Perhaps living on the brink of hell. Perhaps with nothing more to keep you out of the fires and torments of hell than the breath that is in your nostrils, or the circulating drops of blood in your veins, which any one of 10,000 chances may stop. And then your career is closed. Your life story is ended. Yes, then your career is closed. Your life story is ended. Why do you sit on such a volcano, or stand on the very edge of an extremely high cliff, and then content yourself with merely saying, I just have some doubts? I plead with you, I beg you, shake off this sluggishness. Ask the Lord to say to your soul today, I am your salvation. He is able and He is willing, and you know that, beloved. God will do it for you when you eagerly seek it from Him. God will do it for you when you eagerly seek it from Him. How often does God suddenly scatter the doubts that overshadow us like clouds? Yesterday was a stormy autumn day. What a strange, restless atmosphere we breathe. How fiercely the wind blew, and how heavily the rain fell. And then, how quickly afterwards, the soft sunshine made the earth look cheerful, and the heart of man felt glad. Perhaps you may feel dull and heavy, with the raindrops of your weeping and the winds of your fears howling all around you. Then all of a sudden, the rain may stop, the clouds scatter, and the clear shining sun rays may come all around you. Likewise, God, by His dear Son, through His Spirit, may shine to your soul at once. You may come in very heavily burdened and go out very lighthearted. You may be extremely depressed, and then all of a sudden, your soul is overwhelmed with joy. Your attire may be changed from weeping to dancing, with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Pray then, pray. Let your soul now breathe out the prayer. My God, if indeed I have relied upon your dear Son to be all in all to me, whisper to my heart the full assurance of my everlasting safety and my present acceptance in the beloved Lord. Oh, may the Lord answer such a prayer to every troubled spirit. Now let us turn to our last point for today. Our text implies certain practical lessons. First, it teaches us if we want blessings from God, we must pray for them. David wanted assurance. He wanted comfort. And he prayed for both. The quickest road to spiritual blessings is prayer. Every prayer is like a ship sent to the heaven of spiritual riches to bring back to us treasures better than gold or silver or precious stones. Every prayer to God from a true heart brings a result. You see the men in the bell tower, sometimes standing below it, with ropes attached to the bells? They pull them, and if you have no ears, that is all you know about it, the simple pulling of ropes. But the bells are ringing up there. They are talking and discoursing sweet music up in the tower. And our prayers do, as it were, ring the bells of heaven. They are a sweet music in God's ear. And as surely as God hears, he answers. For indeed in Scripture, to hear and to answer are precisely the same things. Praying breath is not spent in vain. Praying breath is not spent in vain. They that truly cry out shall find the truth of Psalm 34:17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. If a man may have anything for the asking, and he will not ask, he deserves to go without. Why, if you may have assurance of every precious thing, merely for asking, and assuredly you may, if you will not knock and plead at mercy's door, if you would be such a fool, then who is to blame but yourself? Oh, beloved, be much in prayer. Be much in prayer. What I say to you, I say especially to myself. Yet I press this truth home on believers with seriousness, because these times we live in are so full of work, busyness, and anxiety that they rob Christians of the opportunity for much prayer. Oftentimes, too, we get so fatigued and exhausted that we are not inclined to pray as we should. I like to think of John Welsh, a Scottish preacher, who used to always wake up in the middle of the night and pray for 1 or 2 hours. And he said in his biography, "I cannot understand how a man can sleep through the night without prayer." That is a practice which few of us have ever thought of doing. David Brainerd, a missionary in the 1700s, also spoke of waking up for prayer each morning at 4 o'clock, 2 hours before sunrise. And he said that in those 2 hours of prayer, he had so wrestled with God that he was wet with perspiration. Such was the earnestness of his spirit as he pleaded before the Lord. I am afraid that we do not practice much of this sacred persistence. We are often so weak at this devout exercise whereby saints became famous in the days gone by. Oh, may God restore to us the spirit of praying, and all other blessings will come as a result. Now another lesson is this: let every one of us be satisfied that we get a word from God into our soul. This was all that David wanted, that God would only give him a word of assurance to his soul and not do anything else. He only wanted God to say a word of assurance to his soul. Do you, my friends, believe that God's promises always stand to us as good as their fulfillment? Will you refuse to take him at his word? If so, that is because we have not yet learned to believe in God. If the Son of Man were to come into this world today, would he find true faith among his disciples? Were God to look around this world with a light as bright as the sun, he would hardly discover a believing man or woman. George Mueller of Bristol, England, believed in God for the support of his orphanage, and he prayed for many specific needs that they had. And God answered every one of his prayers, supplying him with all of his needs. But whenever people speak about him, they say, "What a wonderful thing!" Now I ask you, has it really come to this, that in the Christian church it is described as a wonder for Christians to believe in the promises of God? And it is regarded as something like a miracle for God to answer prayers? Does not this astonishment indicate more clearly than anything else how fallen we are from the level of faith at which we ought constantly to live? If the Lord wants to surprise His people, He has only to give an answer to their prayers. No sooner have they obtained their answer than they say, "Who would have thought it? Who would have thought He would answer?" Is it really surprising that God would keep His promises? Oh, what unbelief! Oh, what wretched unbelief on our part! We ask and we don't receive because we do not believe in God. We waver, we do not expect to receive anything at His hand except what He chooses to give as a gratuity, as an act of sovereign mercy, and not as a covenant blessing. We do not get what we might have as the reward of our faith because we do not have the faith that God honors. I like that story of a godly old woman who, when she was told by someone that God answered their prayer, "Isn't that wonderful?" The godly old woman replied, "No, it is just like God, of course. He answers prayer. Of course, He keeps His promises." Oh, my friends, we must consider it a right, natural, and blessed thing that believing prayer should be answered and that faith should have its reward. Christian, rest content with a word from God to your soul and be satisfied. And as for those of us who have been living in the enjoyment of full assurance of our own salvation, how thankful we should be. God likes to give to those who are grateful. God loves to pour out rivers of His abundance into the channel of grace into the soul. Be thankful, and you will keep your assurance. Keep it untouched until you die. An unbroken assurance is a rare thing, I suppose, though I've known one or two holy men of God who have told me that they did not remember for 30 years having been left to question their assurance in Christ. They had enjoyed unbroken communion with Him. Oh, may we even come to that assurance. If so, it pleases the Master. Do you have faith? If you do, then you are saved, even if your faith should not develop into assurance. As a Puritan once said, faith is necessary to the life of a Christian. Assurance is necessary for his comfort. Yet the fact is, assurance is a great necessity. So let us try to comfort those who are confused and distressed and heavily burdened because of their lack of assurance of their salvation. Oh, I wish that everyone listening to this sermon today would have this blessed assurance. But I also know that some of you, sitting before me, unfortunately, do not yet even have saving faith. The Apostle Paul said, "Not everyone has faith." Now ask yourself, do you have faith in Christ? You have to believe that the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Think of the Son of God bleeding on the cross. It is at the foot of the cross that faith is brought to light. If you want to get the faith, Christ must give it to you. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for the power to believe, as well as for the grace to receive all the benefits that follow. May He give it to you right now. To you, O seeker, He will give it while you are seeking salvation, and you will find it near you. He will say to your soul, "I am your salvation." May it be so with many here. Amen.